أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم محمد. ثم الصلاة والسلام على آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المظلومين الميامين، واللعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين من يوم عداوتهم إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله تبارك وتعالى في كتابه وهو أصدق القائلين، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم: يا أيها الإنسان إنك كادح إلى ربك كدحا فملاقيه. صلوات على محمد وآله.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
Tonight is the first night of Muharram al-Haram, the year 1436, which coincides with the 25th of October 2014. And Muslims across the globe start a new year, a new Islamic year. But unlike most faiths and traditions who begin their new year with celebrations, with fireworks, with joy, Muslims, and in particularly those who show loyalty to the household of the Messenger of God, blessings and peace be on him and his family, they commence this year with sorrow and grief as they remember and mark and commemorate the martyrdom of the grandson of Rasulullah, al-Imam al-Husayn bin Ali bin Abi Talib, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
And so in keeping with this tradition, inshallah, for the next 12 nights, we will be remembering and paying our respects to the household of the Prophet. But as per our tradition, we also take this opportunity to learn of our faith and to improve ourselves as well in keeping with their teachings and their traditions. And so the topic that I have chosen as a series for these 12 nights, I have called it The Origin and the Return. And I have borrowed this title from an Arabic expression, al-mabda wal-ma'ad, which means the origin and the return. And it in turn is an expression that is taken from several verses of the Quran, as for example in Surah Ar-Rum, which is chapter 30 verse 11, where Allah says, Allahu yabda'u al-khalq thumma yu'iduhu thumma ilayhi turja'un, that indeed it is Allah who originated the creation, and then he shall take it, bring it back, and then to him shall you all return. And so the focus of our discussion in these 12 nights is our relationship to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, our relationship to the hereafter, and our relationship to the rest of creation, really. I want to share with you and show you that the purpose of our existence as human beings will not fully become apparent to us until we first understand this idea of the origin and the return. The Quran keeps talking about how we came from him and how we return to him. We quote the verse of Tarji' often, Inna lillah wa inna ilayhi raji'un, that indeed we belong to Allah, we come from him, and to him we shall return. But we never give a lot of thought to this idea that how do we journey to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? How do we come from him really? And how do we return back to him? Furthermore, why is this necessary? Why does Allah create this setup in his creation that it should first originate from him and then journey away from him, and then ثُمَّ يُعِيدُهُ, then it comes back to him. What is this whole idea between going from Allah and then returning back from him? Why? And why is understanding this journey of origin and return so critical to our success as human beings? As part of this lecture series, we will also explore the role of philosophy and the role of metaphysics in Islam. And we shall see, inshallah, how to everything in Islam there is an apparent, a zahir, and then there is a hidden, a batin. And that if we start taking an interest in the esoteric Islam, the batin side of Islam, in Quran, in Hadith, in the philosophy of everything we do and why we do what we do, then our lives become enriched. The meaning of religion takes a new color and new richness to it, and gives purpose that we're then able to relate what we do on a day-to-day basis with our faith and our religion. And we shall see as well how this is conducive to acquiring more spirituality and greater faith and conviction, inshallah. So let us begin, inshallah, first with this idea of, you know, our relationship to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as I said, we often hear this idea of spiritual journeying. Whenever we talk about spirituality, we talk of the Urafa, we talk of the Sufis, you know, there is this constant terms we hear, sayr and suluk, and wayfaring, and journeying towards Allah, and spiritual journey. And as we said, the Quran constantly says, وَإِلَيْهِ تُرْجَعُونَ, and to him you shall go back, and to him you shall return. It is important that we try and understand in what sense do we really return to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Because as you are all familiar, that particularly in the understanding of the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, the Islam as taught by the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, we understand that Allah is not a physical entity. We do not subscribe to anthropomorphism for God. So usually when you suggest journeying towards something or movement of any kind, there is a sense of moving from point A to point B. Allah is not up in the sky, Allah is not in the seventh heavens, He does not sit on a throne, He is everywhere. وَهُوَ مَعَكُمْ, wherever you are, He is with you. If Allah is everywhere, and He is not going to get any closer to me on the Day of Judgment as He is now, then in what sense do I go back to Him on the Day of Judgment? And in what sense am I journeying towards Him? It is very clear and very obvious that this journey then is not a physical journey. But even when we say it is a spiritual journey, what does it mean really? And in my humble opinion, the best explanation for this comes from the Muslim mystic philosophers. But unfortunately, in order to understand their perspective and how they explain this, we will have to dabble in a bit of philosophy and a bit of metaphysics and understand, in order to understand the concepts that they are talking about and their version or their perspective of what it means to journey, we will have to talk about it. The first and foremost thing we want to mention is that as opposed to Western philosophy, Muslim philosophers talk of the idea of illumination and the idea of transcendence. They talk of ishraq, and they talk of hikmatul muta'aliya, and what it means is that they say that yes, we agree in principle with Western philosophy that the whole idea behind any study of philosophy is to arrive at the truth, to understand the truth behind something. That is why you undertake a philosophical study. However, Muslim philosophers argue that when you seek the truth, when you want to understand the reality to anything, this truth cannot be acquired through what they call ratiocination, meaning through a mind rationalizing process alone. You will not be able to arrive at any truth simply by thinking about it and reflecting about it and giving deep thought and reading and so on and so forth. Instead, what Muslim philosophers suggest is that in order to arrive at the truth of anything or the reality of anything, it has to be personally experienced. that knowledge cannot be simply acquired mentally. It is not al-ilm al-husuli. Rather, you witness that knowledge, you witness that truth, and therefore they call it al-ilm al-huduri, knowledge by presence or by direct intuition, or what they call shuhud aqli, that you actually experience it personally. And they say that if you attain that level of certitude, and we shall talk about how it happens and the process and so on and so forth, but what Muslim philosophers argue is that, as opposed to Western philosophy, there is a positive and a negative. The negative is that in the case of Western philosophy, whatever it teaches, it is shareable. You can go to the university, you can listen to a professor who teaches philosophy, and they will tell you the views of some philosopher, and you will understand it. It is shareable. And so they argue on this basis that knowledge is only that which is shareable. That which you cannot share is not knowledge. And we will talk about that as well, inshallah, perhaps tomorrow night. Muslim philosophers say that, unfortunately, the downside to their understanding is that Islamic philosophy, in its truest sense, cannot be shared. It can only be personally experienced. You can be given a lot of information of how to go about acquiring this knowledge. But once you acquire this knowledge, the moment you try and share this knowledge with others, you will have to bring your personal experience down into concepts, into form, into terminology. And once you do that, it becomes ilm al-husuli, it becomes theoretical knowledge. It loses that idea of being a practical and a personal experience and knowledge. Furthermore, what I'm doing tonight, actually, as an introduction, is I'm throwing out a lot of different ideas and concepts just to plant seeds. And then each one of these I will, inshallah, nurture and grow over the coming nights. So do not feel alarmed if you see me jumping from one concept to another and one topic to another. I'm simply laying the ground to bring us all on the same page. And then, inshallah, we will expand on each one of these in the coming nights. If you can recite the salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Furthermore, what these Muslim philosophers, mystic philosophers, are saying to us is that when you attain this ilm al-huduri, when you attain knowledge by presence, when you see reality directly, when you witness the truth, one of the things that you will come to see and conclude is that nothing as such has reality except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That outside Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, everything is merely a shadow. Everything is merely the rays of the sun, but not the sun itself. And that what is actually happening, what you will actually witness, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala manifests His names and His attributes, His asma and His sifat. And as He does that, as He manifests His names and His attributes, that process of manifestation is a form of emanation. It is a form of what they call tajalli. And through that tajalli, creation comes into being. We will expand on this concept, inshallah, for several nights until it is completely understood. It does not mean that creation does not exist, that it has no reality. What it means is that it does not have any independent reality of its own besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the rays of the sun are not a figment of my imagination. They do exist. I can feel the warmth from the sun. I can see the rays and the light I get from it. However, if I remove the sun, then the rays have no reality of their own. A shadow, is a shadow real? Does a shadow have any reality? You will see that the first time a young child sees their shadow, they are intrigued by it, right? When my son was 3.5, 4, and the first time he realized he has a shadow, he would run around in circles, looking behind and saying, you know, Baba, why is this following me? I don't want this shadow. Why is it always with me, right? Is a shadow real? It is real only insofar as there is an object on which light shines. If you were to shine light from all sides onto that same object, then where is the shadow? Is the image in a mirror real? It is real as long as there is a reality that is looking into the mirror. When that reality moves away, there is nothing in that mirror. It is not an easy concept to grasp, but inshallah we will grow this and see it. So when we talk about coming from Allah, al-mabda, the origin from Allah, what we will begin to see that we originate from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as a process of emanation, as a manifestation, as a tajalli. And then as we strive to acquire some level of spirituality, we ascend back to Him. And that returning back to Allah, that process of ثُمَّ يُعِيدُهُ, then He brings it back to Him, happens through a process of ascent, but it is not a physical ascent. It is a spiritual ascent. And what is even more important to understand is that this descent and ascent is not through space and time, what we call spatiotemporal. It doesn't happen through space and time. It happens outside space and time. It happens through greater awareness. It happens through self-realization. It happens through what we call ma'rifah. And as we acquire more ma'rifah, we come closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is why you see that spirituality and coming close to Allah is tied directly to this idea of having more ma'rifah and becoming more spiritual. So you come closer to Allah not by crossing any distance or any time. He is with you right now, but you come to that through a process of greater awareness. It is like being blind. When a man is blind and he lives in this world, it does not mean that there is no reality around him. He does not see color. He does not see a lot of things that is inaccessible to his touch. He does not see the sun and the moon. Whatever he touches, he imagines. He does not really know what does a tree really look like, or what does the ocean look like, or what does a mountain look like. Now, that reality is with him, but he does not see it. If he was suddenly given sight, he suddenly becomes aware of greater reality around him. That reality was always with him. We can now speak that he has journeyed from darkness into light. He has journeyed from blindness to sight. He has journeyed from ignorance into knowledge by becoming more aware of what was always around him. But physically, he has not moved an inch. In that same manner, as we acquire higher stations of spirituality, the hereafter unfolds itself. Alamul Barzakh opens up itself. Jannah and Nar open up itself. And ultimately, the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala manifests itself to us. We don't actually journey to the seventh heaven. We're still here. But we return to Him in that sense. And it is for this reason that these mystic philosophers also say that in every act of worship, Allah insists that your intention must be qurbatan ilallah. You pray, it has to be qurbatan ilallah. If it's mustahab, it has to be qurbatan ilallah. You fast, qurbatan ilallah. Zakat, qurbatan. Hajj, khums. Can you think of any act of worship that you can perform without the intention of qurbatan ilallah? The moment your attention changes to qurbatan ila something besides Allah, that act is no longer for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why does he want qurbatan ilallah? We have established that I cannot attain qurb or closeness to Allah through any physical movement. If I cannot attain closeness to Allah through any physical movement, but in everything I say qurbatan ilallah, then what is it I am seeking? I am seeking greater awareness so that he becomes manifest. That which is unmanifest becomes manifest to me. And so the most difficult part of this series of lectures over these 12 nights is going to be to get this idea in our minds that when we talk about descent from Allah and ascent towards Allah and journeying from and to Allah and the origin and the return, that it is not in spatiotemporal means, it is not through space and time, but it is in a metaphysical sense. Now, tomorrow night I will talk about those who are opposed to Islamic philosophy and some of the views they present and what is it that we may have to say about that. But one of the ideas, let us consider for a moment those who don't understand things in philosophy or metaphysical terms. How do they understand creation, how it came about, and how it returns to God. Let us see for a moment. What I have presented so far seems a little strange because we have never talked about it in these terms. But for a moment, let's see how we normally understand things, and you will see how that can be strange. The understanding there is that there was Allah and there was nothing else. Was there even empty space? No. You ask any person who teaches aqaid, they will tell you there was Allah and there was nothing else. There was not even empty space. Why? Because if there was any empty space, that would have also been occupied by Allah. Because space is created by Allah. If there was space besides Allah, then who created that space? Now, if there was no space, and we are not a form of tajalli or a manifestation from Allah's, from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then the only understanding we now have is that somehow, Allah created this space that He did not occupy. And then He said, be, and it was. And now there was the sun, and now there was the moon, and now there was the mountains. And right there is a problem. There is a problem because now we have subscribed to the idea that a change has occurred in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That even in His intention, in His irada, He did not will before, now He willed and said, be, and now the suddenly things came to be. And there cannot be a change in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, now that is of course another separate debate. In any case, then Allah created man, and He placed man in this world as a separate creation from Him, as a separate reality from Him, an independent reality. Then He commanded him and said, you must do this, you must not do this. Then He left him free to do as he pleases. And he does good and he does evil. And then at one point He kills him. And then on a certain day when He chooses, He will bring him back to life in the same physical body. And then He will take him to this other place that's very good or very bad, and he will stay there forever for the rest of his existence. Think about this for a moment and see if it makes a lot of sense as to why Allah would do this. And in the coming nights, when we now talk about the other understanding that is given to us by the mystic philosophers, that creation is not a separate process where Allah created something independent of Him so that it has its own reality, but that creation is nothing but a manifestation of His names and His attributes, you will now be able to relate the two and see which one of them has greater purpose to it. When Allah says, أَفَحَسِبْتُمْ أَنَّمَا خَلَقْنَاكُمْ عَبَثًا, do you think we created you without any purpose, in vain, وَأَنَّكُمْ إِلَيْنَا لَا تُرْجَعُونَ, and that you will not come back to us? Which one of these seems to have greater purpose and meaning? Now, when we take this understanding that we are separate realities and independent of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then the corollary to that is that this world and the hereafter are also two separate realities. That whilst we are here, we cannot interact with the hereafter. We cannot even interact with the middle world, Alamul Barzakh, that the souls go to before the Day of Judgment, because they are distinct and they're separate. But then when we look at hadith and we look at examples in history, we start seeing that this is not true. That there are numerous examples where we see individuals who are of a higher spiritual rank, they break this barrier and they are now interacting with the next world. We see, for example, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. We see him going for Mi'raj. We see him witnessing paradise and hellfire. We see, for example, even in this world, after the Battle of Badr, we see the Messenger of God, blessings and peace be on him and his family, we see him talking to the dead, to those who are killed from the enemy side, the leaders of the enemy. He's talking to them and saying to them, I have seen what my Lord promised me. Have you now seen what your Lord promised you? And the companions are saying to him, Ya Rasulullah, you're talking to dead bodies. Can they hear you? He says, Wallah, they can hear me better than you can hear me. Because they now see reality. They have come to greater conviction. How is this bridge happening when the world and the hereafter in our minds are complete two separate places of existence? What the Muslim mystic philosophers say is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his essence, in his dhat, is unknowable. That is for sure. He is unknowable and it is unmanifested. No one knows Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala except He Himself. The moment He tries to make Himself known, what manifests are His names and His attributes, but not His essence. And that is why, again, the Messenger of Allah, blessings and peace be on His family, he says to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that no one knows you as you deserve to be known. And there is no one in his creation who could have known him better than Rasulullah, isn't it? But he says, no one has ma'rifah of you the way you know yourself. No one can know you except you yourself. If we want to relate this to our own example, a simple example would be to say, no one knows you except you yourself. Even your spouse, we normally say no one knows us like our spouses, right? But even your spouse does not know you the way you know yourself. The moment I try to know you, I am faced with either your name or your attributes. How do I know you? I look at you, how do I know you? I say, oh, this is Muhammad. That's your name, that's not you. Then you have a child called Hussein. So I say, oh, that's Abu Hussein. That is still your name. Then you're an engineer. So I say, oh, Muhandis. But that is still a title. That's not you. So now I try to get to know you better. And I say, you know, the guy who's tall, who's dark, who's handsome, who's generous, who's intelligent, who's smart, you know, he's witty, he's a little bit, you know, miserly, a bit that, a bit... What am I doing? I'm describing your attributes, your sifat. But who are you? That is unknowable to me. This is what the mystic philosophers are saying, that Allah cannot know. What happens is that you radiate certain things and I perceive what radiates from you, your attributes, your qualities, your traits, your names. In the same manner, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala manifests Himself, when He radiates to His creation, what we come to know are His names and His attributes. And it is in knowing His names and His attributes that we attain proximity to Him. But we do not attain His essence. Why? Because if I wanted to know you completely the way you know yourself, I would have to become you. So for anyone, even Rasulullah, with all due respect, for him to know Allah completely the way Allah knows himself, he would have to become Allah. Because Allah's knowledge is infinite. He would have to have the same infinite knowledge, same infinite power, and he would have to be conscious of Allah the way Allah is conscious of himself, which is impossible. And that is why we say no one can know Allah except He Himself. And so the closer we get to knowing these names and attributes of Allah, in that sense we begin to see reality. And so as we practice what we call wayfaring or sair and suluk, we shall discuss this in greater detail, we begin to see that it becomes absolutely clear as per the mystic philosophers that there is only one reality. And that you will see this with absolutely no doubt. You will not need any theoretical proof or logical argument to prove that point. And you will also see that everything else in creation is entirely connected to Him. That the entire universe is just singing His praise and His tasbih. And that the universe is not as quiet as it appears, but everything is alive and praising and glorifying. Not only that, but nothing is fixed in a place. Everything is in flux and in motion. Everything is vibrating and radiating with the light of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The relationship, this is now the mystic philosophers explaining to us, the relationship of Allah to His creation is not like that of the builder to a building, but it is like that of a thinker to a thought. A builder builds a building and then you can separate him from the building and say, this is the building and that is the builder. The builder can even disappear or die and you can say, this building was built by that builder. But you cannot separate a thought from a thinker. The moment the thinker stops thinking that thought ceases to be. It vanishes. And we will give proof of this from Quran and from Hadith. That really everything in existence is simply an ocean of energy that is lit by the light of Allah. Allahu nuru samawati wal ard. Allah is the light and the energy of the heavens and the earth. And it is through him that everything subsists. So the philosophers speak of what we call a tawheed-based ontology. And from this we shall see later on why Islam gives so much importance to tawheed and why it is so opposed to shirk. Ontology is a branch of philosophy in which you study the nature of being, the nature of existence, the nature of reality. What Muslim philosophers say is that there is only one ontology that is true, and that is a tawheed-based ontology, where there is only one reality, and that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that everything else simply emanates from him. And this may seem a little strange at first, but when we begin to pile the evidence from Quran and Hadith, it will start becoming clear that there is truth to this. I give you a small example. There is a Hadith from Imam Muhammad al-Baqir, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi. He says that when Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam used to fight in battles, particularly he mentions the Battle of Badr and the Battle of Siffin, he said he would recite certain du'as and surahs of Quran and tasbihat, and one of the things he would constantly recite whilst he was fighting was, Ya huwa, ya man la huwa illa hu. Now look at these words. O he, O one, besides him, there is no other. There is nothing else. You see, Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam is not saying, O he, O one, besides whom there is no other God. He is saying, O he, besides whom there is nothing else. He is not saying, Ya huwa, ya man, la ilahun illa huwa, for example. He says, Ya huwa, ya man, la huwa, illa hu. There is no he, there is no it, there is nothing except him. In other words, as he is fighting, he is in a higher level of spirituality. He is in a state of transcendence. He is witnessing a higher reality, which also, in my humble opinion, is why he could not be defeated in battle. Because you will see in the later night that as you attain a higher level of spirituality, you begin to see things not in their solid form, but in their real form. And we shall prove that even you are not a solid being. You are just a bunch of atoms vibrating at a very high frequency. When you're able to see people at that level, then things slow down for you. Time slows down for you. Even if someone attacks you with a sword, you can judge and see that even before it comes to you. He is in a different world as he is fighting. And hence this tasbih. We are not saying, once again, I need to emphasize this, we are not saying you are not real. We are not saying you are a figment of my imagination. We are not saying you are a dream. We are saying we are only as real as we are connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As soon as we disconnect from him, our reality is like that of the ray of the sun without the sun, or a shadow that has no object anymore, or an image in the mirror for which there is nothing facing the mirror anymore. What we will also see in the later nights is that Allah does not actually, these analogies are not really very good. The shadow and the sun, the rays of the sun and the image in the mirror, they're not the best examples because they put our mind in a frame where we think of them in physical terms. When we think of the rays of the sun, we think of the sun giving out something. In the case of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he is not actually giving out a light or a warmth like the ray. He is simply witnessing his own names and attributes. And as he witnesses his own names and attributes, that process of his own witnessing of his own names and attributes results or shows up in the form of creation, which is not something that you can wrap your head around in the first night. Give it time and inshallah we will come to it. But what we will conclude from this is that the reality is that all of us are nothing but pointers to Allah. We are nothing but ayat. We are nothing but signs. Everything in creation is an ayatullah. Some of them are greater, so we call them ayatullah and we don't call others ayatullah. But as such, a mountain is ayatullah. A tree is ayatullah. Why is everything a pointer to Allah? Because they have no purpose or existence besides the fact that they are all pointing to the one and only Azza wa Jal. He is looking at his own beauty, and as he does that, that process results in creation, and the entire creation is just singing his praise and pointing back at him. And he is admiring his own glory and majesty. Man is unique from all other creation because man has the ability with which Allah sees his own beauty with consciousness. And we will talk about this, inshallah, very shortly, but just as a simple example. A person who attains this level where he's able to witness this has no self-will. He surrenders completely to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When such a person converses with Allah, we shall see that in reality, it is Allah conversing with creation, but he is simply using that creature to talk to the rest of creation. It is only in those terms that you can then now say that the imams were lisanullah and aynullah and yadullah without crossing the boundaries of shirk. When somebody says, well, it's shirk to say that Ali is yadullah. But it is not shirk if there is no self-will in Ali. That Allah is simply doing what he is doing. He is using him as a creation. And Allah shows this in the Quran. When the Prophet takes some sand and he throws it towards the enemy, what does Allah say? وَمَا رَمَيْتَ إِذْ رَمَيْتَ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ رَمَى. O Muhammad, you did not throw when you threw, but Allah threw. Allah threw.
Muhammad wa Ali
Muhammad
salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
When Allah speaks to Musa alayhi salam, he speaks to him through a burning bush. Is the burning bush talking to Musa? The voice is coming from the burning bush. But Allah is talking. What does it mean? It means Allah can use anything he wants to create speech. If he can speak through a burning bush, why can he not speak to a creature that he wants to? So, when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam is reciting Quran to you, who is talking to you? Jibreel brings the words to Rasulullah's lips and now he is simply telling you what Allah is saying. If you had been present in Medina and you were listening to what the Prophet is saying, in reality it is Allah talking to you. He is simply using the blessed lips of Muhammad. مَا يَنْتِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ. He does not say anything out of his own will. إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَىٰ. As he is speaking to you and he is reciting Quran to you, it is only revelation that is coming to you through him. I am using him because he has no will. He has no self-will. He has surrendered completely to me. وَمَا تَشَاءُونَ إِلَّا أَنْ يَشَاءَ اللَّهِ. O Muhammad, you have no will in you left anymore. You do not wish for anything except what Allah wishes. You can go see this for yourself. Surah Al-Jinn, chapter 72 of the Quran. Look at the ending verses. Allah shows that how as revelation comes down and there are devils trying to interfere and change the verses of Quran, Allah sends guards with them. There is a guard before the revelation. There is a guard after it. And it is guarded from all sides. And it is brought down until it comes to the chest of the Prophet. And as he utters it, there are angels guarding it, that he articulates it exactly the way Allah wants. And then it comes to you. So there is an emanation, there is a process through which Allah communicates with his creation and it is completely done through him and he uses. So this is the kind of consciousness we are trying to get to. And the same happens with miracles. Whether some prophet of Allah brings the dead back to life or another prophet parts the sea or a prophet splits the moon or an imam lifts a gate that an ordinary human being cannot lift at the gate of Khaybar, or pebbles in the hands of the Prophet begin doing tasbih of Allah, or a man of Allah prays for the sun to come back and the sun comes back. In reality, it is Allah doing it. He is using that individual as a means. This is what he said to the angels. إِنِّي جَاعِلٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ خَلِيفَةً. I am appointing a representative on the earth. This representative will now do what I will. He will do it through what I want. And that is why you see that the Quran, wherever it speaks of miracles, it says bi-idhnillah. And Jesus brought the dead back to life, bi-idhnillah. And Jesus healed the lepers, bi-idhnillah. It is when human beings forgot to see that everything was being done by Allah and the Prophet or the Imam was a means, that is where they lost the way. And some began saying Jesus is the Son of God. And some began saying Jesus is God. And some began saying Ali is God. This came about when we lost that vision of who is actually the doer behind that. So, inshallah, we will continue talking about this. But it is fascinating, and it will open our minds. And one of the things I'm hoping to do in these 12 nights is to change our perception of reality, change our worldview, so that we see things differently. When we read the Quran, there is a different flavor and meaning to it. For example, when Allah says in Surah Al-An'am, verse 75,
وَكَذَلِكَ نُرِي إِبْرَاهِيمَ مَلَكُوتَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَلِيَكُونَ مِنَ الْمُوقِنِينَ. And thus did we show Ibrahim the dominion of the heavens and the earth, so that he may be of those who have yaqeen. What is it that we immediately think? We think that Ibrahim was looking up at the heavens and then he saw all the angels and heaven and hell and everything up in the heavens. No. He didn't see up in the heavens. He saw here in the world, but he saw things in their true form. He saw the reality of things as they really are and how they are connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the meaning of, thus did we show Ibrahim the malakut of the heavens and the earth. And this word malakut is very, very important, but inshallah we will introduce it tomorrow night. What it means is that we opened the inner eyes of Ibrahim, so that he saw the reality of things as they are. And we have this hadith that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. He used to pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and say, Allahumma arinal ashya kama hiya. Oh Allah, show us things as they really are. Now, if what I see with my limited five senses and my mind was all that there is to reality, then this prayer has no meaning. The fact that the Prophet prays, Oh Allah, show us things as they really are, that means I am not seeing complete reality. It doesn't mean what I'm seeing is not real. It means there is greater reality that I am not seeing. And in comparison to that greater reality, what I am seeing is simply an illusion. It is simply a shadow. It is simply fleeting. It will appear like a dream after I die and I come to be conscious of this greater reality. And this is the meaning of that prayer. And so we will begin to see, inshallah, that there is a hierarchy. There is a vertical dimension to creation, and then there is a horizontal creation. The vertical dimension has a hierarchy where it begins with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He manifests His names and attributes. And it starts from the highest realms, where you have the pen and the tablet. And from this we will begin to understand all those ahadith that say, you know, when the Prophet says, أَوَّلَ مَا خَلَقَ اللَّهُ نُورِي, the first thing that Allah created was my light, or the first thing He created was the pen, and then the pen wrote on the tablet, and that lawhul mahfuz, and then there is عَالَمُ اللَّهُوتِ, and from there is Jabarut, and from there is Malakut, and then there is this Mulk, and we say on the 15th of Sha'ban, our deeds are decreed in عَالَمُ الْقَضَى, and then on the Laylatul Qadr, it is written in عَالَمُ الْقَدْر, and you know, these ideas are very abstract to us, but after we've had these discussions, we will begin to see that Allah operates on a basis where there is a gradation of being, there is a flow, an emanation in everything He does, just like rain comes down, whether it is angels coming down, whether it is His commands coming down. You see the Quran repeatedly saying that before a suffering afflicts you, we send it down, we record it in a book. Nothing befalls you except that we first record it in a book. Why does everything have to go through a book and through the tablet and through the pen and be decreed first and then comes to us? Because there is a process of emanation, there is a hidden world, there are treasure houses from which things descend and come to us into our world. And as we seek to ascend, what we are essentially seeking to do is to gain higher consciousness, higher awareness of these realities, so that we can now touch these higher realities that ultimately we have to once we die, and then again when we are resurrected. But there will be need to talk about this again and again in different ways and with different proofs and different arguments. And so we will talk about the body and the spirit, we'll talk about this world and the higher world, we'll talk about the visible world and the hidden world, alamul shuhud and alamul ghaib, we'll talk about the physical and the metaphysical. And we will also see that from Allah begins unity and oneness, wahdaniyah. And as creation comes into being, there is multiplicity, there is takathur, it multiplies. And the further down you come this vertical hierarchy, there is more multiplicity. Then there is the horizontal plane, which is our world. And the way our world operates is very different from how things operate in this vertical dimension. So we will spend, inshallah, the third, fourth, fifth, possibly sixth night just explaining how the difference between these two worlds operates, and we will see continuously that a higher realm, it colors and it dyes and it completely encompasses the lower world. So the Alamul Jabarut encompasses the Alamul Malakut, and then the Alamul Malakut, it encompasses entirely this world. But ultimately, it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who is Muhit ala kulli shay. He encompasses everything. And that word again, Muhit, we will talk about and see how it begins to make sense. If you can recite as salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. It is for this reason, my dear brothers and sisters, that we see that when someone recites Quran, when someone speaks words of wisdom, when someone says good things, when someone speaks beautiful ahadith, we are naturally attracted to it. Because we shall talk about again our fitrah a little bit and see how we are wired to seek this higher realm. Because the Quran and hadith and wise words are closer to understanding Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we are naturally attracted to them, because that is an opportunity for us to gain higher awareness. And in conversely to this, when someone is abusive, uses repulsive language, obscenities, the natural tendency is to be put off by it, to be turned off by it, because that in a sense takes us away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But again, this taking away is not in physical terms. It is in the sense of becoming heedless, in the sense of falling asleep to truth and reality and moving away from it. So we will need to constantly remind ourselves that it is not in the physical sense, but in other sense. I want to end the main part of the majlis tonight by giving you just a simple example so that you understand why this is so important to understand. When we ignore philosophy, when we ignore metaphysics, and we say, you know what, these things are so complicated, and you know, I've already got a hard life, I have so much to do, I've worked all day, you know, I've had a long day, I come here for Muharram Majlis, I want to hear about Imam Hussein, and this guy is going on and on about metaphysics and transcendence and enlightenment, and you know, what's the point? It's not like I'm going to live longer, or Allah has created me, I'm here, He's told me to do good, I'll just do good, and just give me a close, you know, a small hut in paradise, and we're done. Right? Why do I really need to go through all this pain? But look at the difference it makes when you see things differently. Just a small example. And Allama Tabatabai actually gives this example. He says that it is amazing how the Quran sometimes presents things so clearly that we can't see it because it is so much staring at us in the face. You know, like when we praise Allah, we say, glory be to you, O you who appears to be invisible because of the intensity with which you are visible. You are so present that it appears to me as if you are absent. It is like a fish in water. The fish looks around, and if you said to the fish, you know, you exist entirely because of Allah. Without water, you wouldn't exist. Your existence entirely depends on water. The fish would look around and say, water? Where is water? I don't see any water. What do you mean I'm drowning and I'm existing in water? Why do I need to know what water is? Where is the water? The fish has to see the forest from the trees, right? It has to actually jump out and see what it is to breathe without water, gasp for that water, and then go back and see the ocean. Then it knows, this is what I want. So when you attain higher spirituality, you begin to see why you completely depend on Allah for your existence, every, you know, even micro, milli, whatever, nanosecond of your existence. Right? Now Allama Tabatabai gives a simple example. He says, look, when we read Quran without ma'rifah and we read Quran with ma'rifah, a short surah of Quran. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhaakumut takathur hatta zurtumul maqabir. Kalla sawfa ta'lamun. Thumma kalla sawfa ta'lamun. Kalla law ta'lamuna 'ilma al-yaqin latarawunna al-jahim. Thumma latarawunnaha 'ayna al-yaqin thumma latus'alunna yawma idhin. Surely abundance distracts you. You're constantly running after more. Abundance distracts you. Hatta zurtumul maqabir, until you come and visit the graves. Then surely you will come to know. And know again, surely you will come to know. And indeed, if you had certain knowledge, you would have seen the fire of hell. Latarawunna al-jahim. Then you would have seen it with eyes of certainty. Then on that day you will be questioned about the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, You go ask just somebody who gives you a traditional interpretation. What is he going to tell you? He's going to tell you, see, what happened was during the time of the Prophet, these Jahil Arabs used to take so much pride in their numbers. They used to count their qabila, their tribe, to say, oh, we are 220, you guys are only 50. So we are a bigger tribe. And then if somebody thought they didn't have enough numbers, they used to go to the cemetery and they used to count their dead as well. They used to say, yeah, you are 220, but if you count our dead, we are 221, so we are one up on you, right? So they would actually go and compete at those numbers. So al-hakumu takathur, you know, your many, many numbers and abundance distracts you until you go to the cemetery to count. Hatta zurtumul maqabir. Kalla sawfa ta'alamun. Surely you will come to know. Then surely you will come to know. Now you see a disconnect here. You don't understand here, what does surely you will come to know have anything to do with counting the dead there? No, if you knew with certainty, you would see the fire of hell. Now you're thinking, what has counting their dead got to do with seeing the fire of hell? Does it mean Allah doesn't want us to count our dead? Does it mean Allah doesn't want us to go after abundance? Right? Surely you would have seen the fire of hell. Then you would see it with eyes of certainty. And then you will be asked about your blessings. So Allah will ask you, how much did you eat, how much did you drink, all the blessings He gave you, the health, the body, and so on and so forth. This is one interpretation. Now look at Allama Tabatabai's understanding based on Ma'rifah. He says, there is only one Allah, unity. Through Him comes creation, which is multiplicity. Your suffering and your anxiety is because you have lost that connection and awareness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so you have stopped being in love with Him. When you fall in love with Him, all your suffering will melt away. You are in pain because you are connected to Allah. He is near to you, but you are far from Him. Not in the physical sense, but you are unaware of Him. Al-haakumu takathur. Multiplicity, meaning pluralities, meaning creation, is distracting you from the one reality and the one truth. Hatta zurtumul maqabir, until the day when you will come and visit the graves, then you will know that He is the only reality. Kalla sawfa ta'lamun, nay, surely you will know that on that day, that He is the only reality. Thumma kalla sawfa ta'lamun, then again, no, you will know with certainty when you die. If you don't enlighten yourself now, then when the body, the soul is separated from the body, now you will see reality. Then most certainly you will know this with absolute yaqeen. ثُمَّ كَلَّا سَوْفَ تَعْلَمُونَ كَلَّا لَوْ تَعْلَمُونَ عِلْمَ الْيَقِينَ. But no, indeed, if you had certain knowledge, لَتَرَوُنَّ الْجَحِيمِ, you would have seen that this multiplicity, this world of plurality is hellfire. That you are living in hell right now because you are living in a world of pluralities as opposed to a world of unity where there is no self-will and you have surrendered to Allah. So because you live in takathur, لَتَرَوُنَّ الْجَحِيمِ, you would have seen that you are actually in Jahim. ثُمَّ لَتَرَوُنَّهَا عَيْنَ الْيَقِينِ, and you would have seen with eye of certainty that what you are in is Jahim, and you will now long to come out of multiplicity towards unity. ثُمَّ لَتُسْأَلُنَّ يَوْمَئِذٍ عَنِ النَّعِيمِ, and on that day you will be asked of the greatest blessing. That blessing is not what you ate and drank. That blessing is, I gave you life and I gave you the opportunity to strive and come towards me, and I sent guides to bring you towards me. What did you do with those guides? And what did you do with that opportunity to grow spiritually and come to me? And to end that, just to end that as the final majlis, Tabarsi, one of our great mufassirs of Quran and scholars, in his tafsir Majma'ul Bayan, he quotes a narration. He says that Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa alayhi, he says Imam al-Sadiq asked Abu Hanifa, tell me, what does this verse mean? Thumma kalla law ta'alamuna ilma al-yaqeen latarawunna al-jaheem. ثُمَّ لَتُسْأَلُنَّ يَوْمَئِذٍ عَنِ النَّعِيمِ, on that day you will be asked about the blessings of Allah. What is this blessing? Tell me, O Abu Hanifa. He said, Ya Abda Rasulillah, food, drink, the fruits, the health that is given you. Now Imam al-Sadiq asks him, he says, tell me, Abu Hanifa, is it gracious of a host that he invites you to his house, then he gives you all kinds of food and drink and keeps you in comfort and luxury, and then when you are leaving, he sends his servant behind you who stops you at the door and says, give me account of how much did you eat and drink? And you have to stand and give account and say, I had so much bread and I had so much dates and I drank one cup of milk. And is this munificence? Do you expect this from a host? He said, no, Ya Ibn Rasulullah. He said, do you think Allah will do that with you? He is far more gracious than you.
Oh Abu Hanifa, this na'im, this na'ma that Allah will ask you is the wilaya of we, the Ahlul Bayt, alayhimus salam. Allahumma salli ala, salawat ala Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Nari!
Nari! Haydari!
Nari!
We will see inshallah in these coming nights. This is the greatest blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that we will be questioned about. There is no human being, no Muslim, who has learnt about the Ahlul Bayt, who will move even one foot on the Day of Judgment until he is first questioned about the wilaya of Ali Muhammad. He will have to give account for that, because they are your only means to getting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we will prove this again through philosophy and through metaphysics. If you can recite one more salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Tonight, as I said, is the first night of Muharram, and we are now, the Ayyam Husayniya are upon us. The days and nights of Muharram have their own mu'ajiza, they have their own miracle. And I've said this before, that every month has its own specialness. The month of Ramadan has its own miracle. When the month of Ramadan comes, we have a sense of greater spirituality. We feel like reciting Quran. We feel closer to Allah. It's easier to fast. The same with the month of Muharram. You know, around the year we have majlis for Hussein. We listen to Marthiya. We do Ma'atam. We cry for Hussein. But the month of Muharram is different, right? Even before Muharram starts, you must have seen this a lot now, you know, through media and now the internet, all over the world, you know, from east to west, places like India, Pakistan, Iran, Iraq, you know, wherever there are, you know, lovers of Ahlul Bayt, you see that in alleyways, in mahallas, in kuches, you know, banners are being put up, Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein. Mosques are being adorned, people are putting on black clothes, volunteers get ready, food gets ordered, you know, programs get sent out, speakers get invited. And it brings its own karama. And one of the things it does is that it makes us forget our own problems. Regardless of what we had been struggling with until last night, we may have been struggling with some financial issue, we may have been struggling with the loss of a loved one, we may have been struggling with some relationship, you know, everything is put on hold. Now our preoccupation is Hussein. This itself is a miracle, that 1400 years later, that one man has this control over humanity, over the world, that it never grows old, it remains fresh, and it's passed on generation to generation. And one of our obligations is to make sure that we pass this on to the next generation. And we do this in many ways, not just by coming to the mosque, but even changing our environments at home as well. That as soon as Muharram starts, even the youngest of our children should feel that something different has now begun. You know, and I've said this 3 years ago as well, when I did a series on the 12 nights, I said that even if you don't have a banner that says Ya Hussein, take a simple black cloth and put it up in your living room, in your family room. You know, have rules in your home with your children. These 12 nights, we're not going to watch television, we're not going to watch movies. These are the days and nights of Hussein alayhi salam. And, you know, Sayyid ibn Tawus, one of our great scholars, he says that one of the signs of being loyal to the house of Fatima is that when Muharram starts, you stop grieving about anything and anyone besides Hussein. That your occupation is now Hussein alayhi salam. And we have many ahadith from the imams as well. I just want to mention a couple before I come to the Masai for the first night. You know, we're told that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, when Muharram would start, he would establish majlis in his home. And for the first 10 nights, he would invite people to his house, he would invite poets, and he would ask them to recite ash'ar in praise of his grandfather, and people would cry. And then when people would have cried, he would say to them, O people, do not think only I am present here. Even the spirit of Hussein is here with us. And that Hussein himself comes to places where his majlis is held. And when the majlis has finished and people have cried for him, this is Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam, he says, Hussein raises his hands and prays for the forgiveness of the sins of his Shia and of those who have wept for him. And we see this again with our 8th Imam Ar-Ridha alayhi salam as well, that he would call the poet Di'bil al-Khuzai and say, oh Di'bil, ascend. He would sit down and Di'bil would sit on the pulpit. And he would say to Di'bil, recite Ash'ar of my grandfather. He would draw a curtain and ask the women to sit on the other side. And he would have the children, the women, the servants, everybody would sit, and the majlis of Hussein would take place. And he would say, this is a tradition from my father Al-Kadhim, that on the first of Muharram, Imam Musa Al-Kadhim would start crying for Hussein until the day of Ashura. He would cry. Imam Ar-Ridha says to his companion Rayyan bin Shabib, he says, Yabna Shabib, if you want your sins forgiven, cry for Hussein. Yabna Shabib, if you want your sins to be washed completely so that you are like a newborn child, then go and visit Hussein in Karbala. Yabna Shabib, if you want a home in paradise in the neighborhood of Rasulullah, then send blessings on Hussein and curse his enemy. Yabna Shabib, if you want the same reward that the martyrs with Hussein had, then every time you remember Hussein, say, Ya laytana kunna ma'akum, fanafuza fawzan azima. If only we had been with you, O Hussein, what a lofty status we would have attained. Then he says to him, Yabna Shabib, by Allah, if a man loves a rock, Allah will raise him on the day of judgment with that rock. Whatever you love in this world and attach yourself to, that will be with you on the day of judgment. So Yabna Shabib, if you want to be with us in this world and in the hereafter, then rejoice when we rejoice and grieve when we grieve. And so sometimes, you know, I see people who say to me, you know, why do you cry for Hussein? Why do you cry for Hussein? And there are many different, you know, philosophies that come up. We cry for him because he sacrificed his life for Islam, and we cry for Hussein because he saved humanity and he stood up against oppressors and so on. But I'm going to share something with you, and this is just a personal opinion. Perhaps it might be an emotional response, but it is nonetheless what I feel right now as Muharram starts that I want to talk about. I think we really don't have a choice. Why? Because Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam says, خُلِقُوا شِعَتُنَا مِنْ فَاضِلِ تِينَتُنَا وَعُجِنُوا بِمَاءِ وِلَايَتِنَا. He says, our Shia were created from the leftover clay that we were created from. And then their essence was kneaded with the water of wilaya. You know what that means? That means just like when you bake bread, you take flour and you take water and you mix it, and then you knead it before you can bake it. The Imam is saying that when Allah created us, He left some of what He created us from, and then from that He created our Shia. It is in your essence. This is the greatest blessing that you can thank Allah for. The living Imam as well, there is a hadith from him, Ajallallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. He says, خُلِقُوا شِعَتُنَا مِنْ شُعَاءُ أَنْوَارِنَا وَبَقِيَّةُ تِينَتُنَا. Our Shia were created from the rays of our nur and what was left over from our clay. When a person, his essence is mixed and comes from the essence of Hussein, how do you ask him, why do you cry for Hussein? Why do you cry for Hussein? You know, I was speaking to some of the brothers, inshallah, leaving tomorrow night and going to Karbala. Inshallah, may we all get such a chance, and may they also go and come safely, inshallah. That last year when I was there for Arba'een, and I was blessed with the opportunity to walk from Najaf to Karbala, there was these questions as well. Why do you walk? You know, who started this tradition? Did the Imams walk? And there's answers to everything. But what I say to everyone is, don't rationalize Hussein. Don't try and understand Hussein. You just, when you go to Karbala, you just get sucked in, you get pulled in. You know, people will philosophize, they'll do this, they'll do that. As soon as you approach the land of Karbala and from the far you see the dome of Abbas shining, you will forget all your reasoning and all your philosophies. Your heart will just begin to beat, Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein. And the things that you see on the road, I saw people who are crippled, they're dragging themselves. Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein. I saw young men jogging all the way. Why? What is wrong with you? Hubbul Hussein qad ajannani. The love of Hussein has made me mad. This is what they're saying to me. Mothers carrying their children, putting them in boxes. They don't have a stroller. They're just pulling the boxes along, dragging it. Why? We are going to Hussein. We are going to Hussein. You see a man going, singing on the road, Amiri Husseinan wa ni'mal amir. My Amir is Hussein, and what an excellent Amir he is. And on the road there are signs that tell you, 80 kilometers left to Jannah, 60 kilometers left to Jannah, 20 kilometers left to Jannah. And as you walk, you are coming closer. Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein. How do you rationalize this? You know, the sixth Imam says that one day when Hussein was a young boy, he was running and the Prophet, he came to the Prophet, peace be on him, and the Prophet picked him up and placed him on his lap. And he said to his people, he told them about what will happen to Hussein. And then he said, Inna liqatli al-Hussein hararatun fi qulub al-mu'mineen. That in the killing of Hussein, there will be a burning passion in the hearts of the believers. La tubradu abada. There is a that will cool this burning pain for Hussein. And it is true, is it not? Can you ever think a time when you do not want to cry for Hussein? Can you think of if the Imam returns and he avenges the killers of Hussein, will you stop doing matam of Hussein? When everything is said and done and you are in Jannah, do you want to go to a Jannah where there is no majlis of Hussein? La tubradu abada. And then the sixth Imam alayhi salam says, Bi abi qatilila kulli abara. May my father be ransomed for the one who was killed for tears. And someone asked him, Yabna Rasulillah, what is qatili kulli abara? He said, Hussein ma dhakarahu ahadan illa baka. Hussein was killed for tears because no one will remember Hussein except that he will cry for Hussein. So all the philosophies aside as to why Imam Hussein gave his life, my question is simply this, that if Hussein died to save humanity only, then why are the angels crying for Hussein? If Hussein died to rescue humanity, then why are the jinn crying for Hussein? If Hussein died only for some philosophical reason, then why are the anbiya crying for Hussein? We are told that every prophet of Allah cried for Hussein. When Adam alayhi salam came, Jibreel came to Adam and told him the story of Hussein. Adam cried for Hussein. Nuh cried for Hussein. Ibrahim cried for Hussein. Last month, Ibrahim's sacrifice was postponed. وَفَدَيْنَاهُ بِذَبْحٍ عَظِيمٍ. This month, that sacrifice will be fulfilled. So Ibrahim was told the story of Hussein. He cried for him. Musa and Isa alayhi salam cried for Hussein. Then we are told finally that when Hussein was born and came into this world in physical form, on the seventh day, Jibreel came to Rasulullah. And the Messenger of Allah was holding his grandson wrapped up in a swaddle cloth from Jannah. He was kissing Hussein and holding him and smiling. And Jibreel came to him and said, Ya Rasulullah, your Lord sends you salams. And your Lord says to you, name this child Hussein. And when Rasulullah is pleased with him, he sees Jibreel is crying. He says to Jibreel, why are you crying? He says, oh, now look at how Jibreel is looking for a way to break this news to Rasulullah. This is the first majlis in the ummah, in this ummah. Jibreel asks Rasulullah, he does not tell him directly. He says, oh Ahmad, do you love this child? He says, yes, O Jibreel, I love this child. He said, but your ummah will kill him. How will they kill him? And Jibreel now begins telling the entire story of Rasulullah. This is the first majlis. Once this majlis is done, then the second majlis is now Rasulullah sits with Ali and Fatima. Now she sits, now Fatima and Ali are the azadar and Rasulullah is reciting the majlis. He begins telling them and Ali is crying and Fatima is crying and they're holding their baby and realizing this. What I find interesting is that Fatima did not ask Rasulullah, Ya Rasulullah, why will my Hussein be killed? Because she has understood that there is a greater purpose to this. For what reason must my son be killed? She only asked him, Ya Rasulullah, when Hussein is killed, will you be there? He said, no, O Fatima, I will not be there. Then she said, Ya Rasulullah, will Ali be there? He said, no, Abul Hasan will not be there. He said, then I am the mother, Ya Rasulullah, will I be there? He said, no, O Fatima, you will not be there. Then will Hassan be there? No, Hassan will not be there. Now Fatima asked only one question. She said, Ya Rasulullah, then who will cry for my Hussein? Who will cry for my Hussein? Why? Because Fatima knows that this message will only survive through the tears that will flow generation from generation from generation. And it is at this point that Rasulullah says to him, O Fatima, do not worry about this. Allah will create a nation of Shias, of your Shias. O Fatima, their men will cry for the men of Hussein. Their women will cry for the women of Hussein. Their children will cry for the children of Hussein. And it is at this point that Fatima said, Ya Rasulullah, I will not enter Jannah without these people. I will not enter until I intercede and I take every single one of them with me. Ajrukum ala Allah. This is the first night of Muharram in the year 60 AH when Muawiyah died in the month of Rajab. And Yazid sent a message to Medina, to the governor, to Walid bin Utbah, and said to Walid, O Walid, take bay'ah from Hussein, and if he refuses, then kill him. And a messenger came from the court of Walid. Imam al-Hussein was praying in the mosque of his Jadd, Rasulullah, in the evening. A messenger came to him and said, O Aba Abdullah, the governor Walid summons you. Hussein realized something was wrong because it was in the evening and it was not normal to be summoned to the court of the governor. He said to him, you go and tell him I'm coming in a little while. Hussein went back to the house. He said, O Abbas, you come with me. O Ali ibn al-Akbar, you come with me. O Qasim, you come with me. He took all the brave young men of the Hashimites with him and he went to the court of Walid. When he came to the court of Walid, he said to them, do not enter into the court with me. They will think we have come for a confrontation. You wait outside, I will go inside. If there is a problem, I will raise my voice and you will come in. Now the young Hashimites men are standing outside. Imam Hussein goes inside. He sees that Walid is sitting on his throne. Besides him is the cursed Marwan ibn al-Hakam. Walid shows a letter to Imam Hussein and says that Muawiyah has died. Imam Hussein recites the ayat of Tarjih. He says, Yazid has sent a message and said, you must pledge allegiance to him, and that if you do not pledge allegiance, then I am to kill you. Imam Hussein read the letter. Then he said to him, Walid, it is not appropriate for a man like me to be pledging allegiance in the dark of the night in your court alone. If you have something to ask me in public and I will answer you then. At this point, Marwan intervenes and says to Walid, O Walid, if Hussein leaves this right now, you will never get bay'ah from Hussein. He is an evil man, but he knows Hussein. He says, O Walid, take bay'ah from Hussein right now by force. Otherwise, strike his head off right now. Do not let him go. At this point, the son of Zahra is enraged. He points to Marwan and he says, أَأَنْتَ تَقْتُلُنِي يَبْنَ الزَّرْقَىٰ أَمْ هَذَا كَذَّبْتَ وَاللَّهِ. Will you, O son of an unchaste woman, kill me or this man? By Allah, you are lying. But when Hussein raised his voice, the doors of the court opened up. Abbas came in with a naked sword. Ali ibn Akbar came in. Qasim came in. When Marwan and Walid saw that the Hashimite princes are with Hussein, they stopped insisting and said, Oh Hussein, go in peace. We will deal with this later on. Hussein came back to the house. He realized that now it is time to leave Medina, that things will not be well. He began calling the family together. He sat and discussed with them. He said to them, it is time for me to leave. It is not right for me to stay in Medina and I must leave. But not everyone can come with us. Salama was to remain in Medina. Ummul Baneen was to stay in Medina. Fatima Sughra was to remain in Medina. Muhammad al-Hanafiya and Abdullah bin Jafar were to stay in Medina. Many of the rest were going with Hussein. But as preparations began and Abbas was overseeing the preparations, Hussein realized he is now parting from the Medina of his Jadd. Hussein has lived all his life in Medina. Hussein is attached to this Medina. Hussein goes for the ziyarah of Rasulullah. Sheikh As-Saduq in his Amali reports, he says that when Hussein came to do ziyarah of Rasulullah, he came to the grave of Rasulullah. He wept for a long time at the grave of Rasulullah. And he went into prostration. At one point, he says, Hussein had a vision. Hussein had a mukashafa in which he saw his Jadd Rasulullah. Rasulullah. He said to Rasulullah, Ya Rasulullah, I do not wish to leave Medina. Why do you not pray to Allah to take me away so that I remain beside you in Medina? Rasulullah says to him, Ya Hussein, ka'anni araka murabmilun bidamik. Oh Hussein, it is as if I can see you now rolling in your own blood. Ya Hussein, inna laka darajatan fil jannah la tanaluhu illa bishahada. Oh Hussein, you have a rank with Allah you will not attain except through martyrdom. Go to Iraq, O Hussein. It is time for you to leave. Hussein returns now with determination to leave Medina. Abdullah ibn Abbas comes to him and says, Ya Aba Abdullah, why do you have to leave Medina? Stay in Medina. We will fight and defend you. Hussein says, Inna Allah sha'a yarani qatila. O Ibn Abbas, Allah wishes to see me being killed. To which Ibn Abbas says, then why do you take Zainab with you? He says, Inna Allah sha'a yarahunna sabaya. O Ibn Abbas, Allah also wants to see them captives. Oh Allah, Ibn Abbas, I have to take them as well. Preparations begin. The camels are loaded. The children and the women are brought out. At this point, we are told that a voice calls out and someone says, Oh men who are not mahram, move away. Oh men, lower your gaze. Zainab, the daughter of Zahra, is now leaving. Zainab comes out. Hussein is sitting on a chair. He stands up. He comes forward. He holds Zainab and takes her towards the mount. Abbas comes forward and holds. He places his knee forward so Zainab can step on his knee and rise to the camel. Al-Yunil Akbar comes and holds the camel. This will repeat again and again when they leave Makkah. When they come towards Karbala, I would say, Oh Zainab, this memory will remain with you for a long time. Because on the day of Ashura, the day after Ashura, when the prisoners are being taken to Kufa, then Zainab will stand beside the camel. She will look to the right and left and see there is no one left. They will only be Shimr with his whip. Then Zainab will turn towards Furat and says, Akhi Abbas, anta alladhi arkabtani fil Medina. Abbas, it was you who helped me to get on this camel in Medina. Who is going to help Zainab now to get on this camel? Ajrukum ala Allah. The kafila got ready to leave. Sheikh Saduq says that before the kafila left Medina, the last thing that Hussein did after he had done ziyarah of Rasulullah and his brother Hassan, Hussein went for the ziyarah of his mother Fatima. And Sheikh Saduq says, he says that when Hussein would go for the ziyarah of Rasulullah, when Hussein goes for ziyarah of Rasulullah, he would walk with waqar and sakina. He would walk with peace and tranquility. Hussein would walk and it would appear like a mountain was going for ziyarah of Rasulullah. Kal Jabalur Rasikh, Hussein would go for ziyarah of Rasulullah. But he says when Hussein would go for ziyarah of his mother, he would walk hastily like a little child running to his mother. Hussein walked hastily and came to the grave of Fatima. I do not know what Hussein said at the grave of Fatima. Perhaps he said, Amma, this is the last salam of Hussein. Amma Fatima, Hussein is leaving Medina for good. Hussein will not come to your grave again and do salam. I will not be surprised if a voice called out from the grave and said, Oh Hussein, Zahra is leaving Medina as well with you. Oh Hussein, wherever you go now, I am with you, my child. Go forth to Iraq and I am with you. Wa ghariba. Wa madluma wa husayna ma tamiya husayn ya husayn.